Amen, and thank you, brother. I really appreciate the prayer and the song, and those that have come, may we be blessed together. We're looking forward to this opportunity to study a little bit further, and we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9. What an amazing chapter that is, because we have a lot of in-depth thoughts that people have used in a lot of different ways. And so I'm going to try to just go through the scripture, trying to find out what it's saying. And of course, I have my own personal slant because this is my mind, and I'm going to be sharing the thoughts that God has given me. But if you have something that you'd like to share that might be a little different, or maybe I forget something, or just frankly don't know something that you think I should at the end, then please feel free to speak up. We're going to have a little bit of time of questions and comments and answers if there needs to be. And so feel free to do that, and I look forward to hearing from you. So I'm going to share my screen because I believe that Romans 9 is a powerful section of the Bible. And just like me, I wish that people would be saved, and that was Paul's real burden. In fact, he was very emphatic when he was talking about this, and you can read that in the first few verses. So we're actually going to go there now and try to find out what it is saying in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. So now, what is the truth in Christ? That's the spirit that Christ had, right? So remember, Jesus said that the spirit of truth will be sent, and it's the spirit of Christ because Christ is the truth. And so I say, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I lie not. I'm not lying. I'm saying what is true. My conscience, which is in the mind, also bearing me witness in the mind that is holy, in the Holy Ghost. This word ghost, by the way, is pneuma. You can see right here. For some reason, my computer's running a little slower, so sorry, I don't know what's going on. But anyways, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. So this is the spirit of truth. From his mind, he is not lying. His conscience, which is in his mind, is bearing him witness in the holy mind of God. So there's unity here between what he's saying, what he's thinking, and what God wants him to do, or what he knows the Bible is teaching, God's word. So I think that he's just basically saying that I'm being honest here, and I believe that the Spirit of God is helping me do that. That I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That doesn't mean he has heart trouble. It means that his mind is greatly heavy and sorrowful. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So, okay, if Paul wants to be accursed from Christ, that means separated. Let's look at the word accursed. It is banned or excommunicated. Somebody who is considered anathema, okay? And, you know, it was interesting when I was a kid, one of the names of the... We were trying to think of a band name. So I had a band, I was a drummer, I had long hair, and we all had long hair, and you know, that kind of stuff. Anyways, one of the names I suggested was anathema. Okay, so we didn't have any idea of the being accursed, but we just thought the word was cool. I did anyway. So I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Now, so he wants to be separated from Christ for his brethren. That means he wants to be the Christ figure for his people, because Christ was accursed for you and me, from the Father, right? And so it's kind of like Paul is saying, I want to do what Christ did for me. I want to do that for my people. And it's his kinsmen. So obviously the Israelites, according to the flesh. So Paul was really being clear here that he wants to have those people saved. He really cares for them. And I could say that as well. I mean, to be honest, I don't know at this point that I could say I would rather be accursed for my kinsmen. I need to have the Lord work on my heart to be more loving and more caring, because greater love has no man than this, that he would rather die and give his life for his friend, right? So I recognize that just going through these verses, I don't know that I have that kind of love at this point. I know that I need to, but Paul was saying, I am being as honest as possible, and I would rather be lost so that my family, my friends, my kinsmen, my people, Israelites could be saved. And I'm like, wow, you know, I mean, okay, so you may have grown up in a specific faith. Many of us have been involved in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Some people have been brought up as Catholics or Baptists or Lutherans, Episcopalian, Methodist, or Jewish, whatever. And, you know, when you leave that culture of being raised up as that kind of person, do you say that you'd rather lose your salvation and be accursed from Christ for the people that you left? For those that were spiritually united with you while you were growing up? I mean, are you there yet? If not, then you're like me. I mean, I'm not really there yet, but I believe that God is working on me and He wants me to have that kind of love. So if you can be honest like Paul and say, I'm not lying and the Holy Ghost is my witness, that I would rather die than praise God, then you're definitely further in this regard than I am. But I just have to be honest, I'm not there yet, and so we all have room to grow, and I'm sure that God is continuing to be faithful. He will continue to do that work which He has prepared, He has begun in me, and He will prepare me for the time where perhaps I will be asked to give my life. Now, for the faith, I feel in my mind I have made that decision. I believe I would be willing to die for my faith. Would it be freaky, scary? Would it make me, you know, potentially doubt? Yeah, probably. But my mind is pretty clear that I know what I know. There's some things I don't understand yet, but what I do know from the Bible is clear. And I would definitely say that I could give myself for that. But like Peter, I mean, Peter said, hey, I'm going to die for you. But of course he didn't, he wouldn't. And he was trying to kill others for him instead of being willing to die for him. So I know that I could be just, you know, speaking like Peter was as well, but this has been a long time coming. I've studied the end time prophecies for many years now, and it just seems that giving up my faith for my cultural family, I don't know that I would do that. For my son, my daughter, my wife, my mother, yes, I think I would be involved. I would definitely want to give that. But he's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh, those that are Israelites, okay? His people. I don't know. Maybe you have a different thought than I do, but let me read it again. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay? So for the Israelites, he wants to be lost so they could be saved. And why is this? Well, remember in chapter 3, it talked about what's the purpose of being an Israelite? Well, they were given the oracles of God. To whom pertains the adoption from, of course, God into the family of God through His Son? We can see that in Ephesians chapter 1. And the glory of God, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services, like the old Levitical priesthood, and the promises. These are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so that's why he would like to give his life for the Israelites, is because the entire purpose of the Bible was for them. And he's like, I want them to be saved. That's why God did all these things, right? And so it's incredible to see Paul's love for God expressed in his love for the people that God had sent his son for. Now, of course, we understand that the gospel went to the Gentiles. It was originally designed for the house of Israel. Remember, even Jesus said, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then, okay, go first there, and then what? Well, then you go outside and go to the Gentiles. But what's happening here is God is making it clear through Paul that the gospel was designed for the Israelites. Why? So that the Israelites would be converted, a real people that have the heart that God wants them to have, so that they could take the message that God had sent to them through the prophets, and they could influence other people, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the people in Australia, the people in Hong Kong, the people over in, you know, the various parts of Asia, the people over in South America, all over the world. People were supposed to be influenced by people like you and me, the Israelites back in the day, right? Of course, we know the world wasn't populated like I was just referring to, but I'm trying to bring it into now your and my day. We are called to influence people for good. We have been given truth, the oracles of God, for the sake of educating others. not just so they can be smart people that are sinners necessarily, but that they can be converted and drawn to the Lord as a result. And so that's why we are alive. That's our purpose, is to be a Christian and to love those around us as Paul loved those whom he was describing here, the Israelites. Now here at the end of this, it says, concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Okay, so over all, what does that mean? Even over God? Well, no, because there's over all, comma, God blessed forever. So he's over all except God. Now, what do I mean except God? I'm just going to go to a section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27 and onward. When you're reading this section, it says, God hath put all things under his Son's feet. But when he says all things are put under his Son, it is made clear, manifest, that God is accepted, which did put all things under his Son. And when all things shall be subdued unto God the Father, then shall the Son also be himself be subject unto the Father that put all things under the Son, that God the Father may be all in all. Okay, so that's what we're looking at here is, yes, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is over all. Except when you put verses together, he's not over the Father. He never will be. He never has been. There is one God, and he is God the Father. You can ask Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, right? So this is what's happening in this section, is Paul wants to give his life for those that were given the gospel, the Israelites. The law, the covenants, the glory, the services, the promises, they're the fathers. Christ came for them, who is over all. God has blessed him forever. Amen. Well, here's a new paragraph here. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. I mean, like, God sent his gospel to the Israelites, but I'm saying that I would rather die than have the Israelites lost. But what does that mean? Because the Israelites are supposed to be saved if God's word is powerful, but it's not as though the word of God has not taken effect. So he's trying to clarify for himself and for those readers that, listen, God sent the gospel to his people, the Israelites, but they're lost, right? It's not as though God's word didn't have some kind of effect, but he's going to explain. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Okay, Paul, what do you mean? That's kind of lame. Like, okay, we're not Americans, even though we're from America, right? Now, that doesn't make sense. No, see, what Paul is going on saying is, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. What? That doesn't seem to make sense, but no, here. Okay, you're not a child of God if you are not the child by promise, because Isaac was the child by promise. And see, Abraham had two children. One of them was Ishmael, and the other one was Isaac. And so, but Ishmael, he came around as a result of Abraham trying to do what his wife did in suggesting that the only begotten son motif would be confused, right? So there was some confusion brought in as a result of Sarah saying, hey, Abram, I think it's a good idea. So you're old, I'm old. There's a woman around here that is a little younger. Her name is Hagar. You could take her and you could sleep with her and she would bring forth the child that God has promised that I would have because, you know, I'm a little old now. It's not going to work between you and I. I mean, we can't do this. And so Sarah had this great idea. Well, Abraham, he thought that was a good idea. And so as a result of Abraham doing what his wife suggested, there was an obscuring of the fact that God would bring forth a only begotten son by promise. And so Ishmael was born. And God was very clear that, no, this isn't going to work. This is not what I had in my mind. You see, I'm going to have you, Abraham, bring forth a woman through Sarah. And Sarah is going to bring forth a son, and his name will be Isaac, right? So that's what happened. That was the son by promise. And that's where God's people were coming. Not through this other line that was kind of like a human idea, humanistic, how would you say, direction. And so no, not that way, but this way. But the thing is, Ishmael and Isaac are both of the seed of Abraham. But just because you're of the seed of Abraham doesn't mean you're one of God's children. Because God's children would be coming through the line of promise, you see. And so that's what's happening as we're looking at this section here. Neither because you are one of the children of Abraham does it mean you are the children of Israel. Because, you know, in Isaac, that special promised child, shall thy seed be called. And that's actually quoting from the Bible there. And then it says in verse 8, now that is, they which are the children of the flesh, you know, the children of Hagar, the children of Abram and Hagar, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Oh, so we're talking about two different lines of children, two different lines of people. Yes, for this is the word of promise. And this is what, you know, God said to Abraham, I think it's in Genesis 16, I'd have to look that up again, but at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah's like, what? But, and not only this, but see, we're first, let me just mention, we're talking about Abraham. We're now talking about Isaac. So there's Abraham, Isaac, and then we're going to talk about Jacob in a second here, right? So that we're just going through the history of the children of Israel, and or the children before the children of Israel. So the children of Abraham. For this is the promise, at that time, or at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, which is Isaac, by our father Isaac, for I'm just going to skip this verse in verse 11 for just a second, and we're going to read just what the context is saying. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, why did I skip this middle part? Because it is a parenthetical thought. And what we're doing here is just understanding that God had made it clear that when there was one father who had conceived in Rebekah there, it was Isaac. And it was said unto them, the parents, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, notice he clarifies before he finishes his thought, the children being not yet born, they're still in the womb, neither having done, that's an action word, isn't it? Done, not just be, neither having been, oh no, neither having done any good or any evil. So they're not righteous because they haven't done any good things, and they're not condemned because they haven't done any evil things. They're actually called innocent. Innocent children, neither having done good or evil, and they are not to be judged by their roots, necessarily. They are to be judged, according to Jesus in Matthew 7, by their fruits. And so these children, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of doing good or evil, not of works, but of God that calls. Oh, wait a minute. So how does God have this call according to election? Well, I would suggest to you that in a study I did a short time ago, it is called, the omniscience of God, I think is what I referred to it as. If you wanted to go through that study with me, you can find it online. The notes are at the Revelation with Daniel website, but it's on the YouTube page as well. And I go through this concept that God knows everything. God alone knows everything. Jesus is referred to as the one that searches the reins and the hearts. You can see that in Revelation, and you can see that elsewhere as well. But God the Father knows all. And so God the Father, according to election, because of his foreknowledge, is able to say, well, he is going to be the one that is going to rule over him, and the elder shall serve the younger. Well, that was not because of the works that they had done already in the womb. It wasn't because you're born one way or born the other. That's not the case at all. You're born innocent, and you're raised, and you will choose to sin because you don't have a divine nature or partaker of the divine nature, but you haven't done any evil yet at this point. So it's not about what they've done. It's about God's foreknowledge that knows the future. That's how he's able to foretell, you see. So we're talking about God's foreknowledge here in relation to this election process. And God doesn't elect arbitrarily. You're going to be mine because I like you. You're not going to be mine because I didn't like what you did. Well, no, it's not about that. It's about you make a choice, and God already knows the choices that you're going to make, and so he can foretell that. That doesn't mean he pushes you one way or the other. I mean, he will try to influence to save your soul, absolutely, but he's not making you lost because that's just his will for you, and you're going to be saved because that's just his will for you. That is not what I consider a biblical election or predestination. So I did a lot of study in predestination out of necessity when I was a pastor in Michigan. And there was just somebody who came to the church where I was pastoring, and he was really trying to influence everybody with this idea of predestination. But I had to study it. And the more I've learned about who God is and who God is not, it has been more clear to me even in regard to election and the predestination process, etc. And so it's because of God's foreknowledge. And that's what we're seeing here is he was able to choose Abraham, he was able to choose Isaac, and he was able to choose not Esau, who was the twin of Jacob, but he chose Jacob. Not because of the works that they had done, but because of his foreknowledge. He knew what would happen in the life of Jacob and Esau. And so what we see going on here is that same process that we find, that same process that we find here in this verse. The children, Jacob and Esau, having not yet been born, neither having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of what the kids have done, or the children, or the babies, but of him that calls. This is God's business. And it was said, as a result of God's calling, the elder, which is Esau, shall serve the younger, who is Jacob, which later became Israel. And it was written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Notice, it's not because of any works that they did, good or evil, when they were children. They hadn't done any good or evil works when they were babies. But it was because of the election of God, because of his foreknowledge. And by the way, Jacob and Esau, it wasn't said about them until they had fruits. This was not said about them during the time of their roots. That's really important to understand. Jesus taught us that we can judge by fruits. We don't judge by roots. And so that's his business. You know, if there's people that are like the, how would you say, like the Pharisees, who are raising up children to be more wicked than themselves, as it says in Matthew 23, then let God be the judge of those things, right? But we still can't judge because we have no idea. There are some really wicked people that have been raised up in this world that have turned out to be some really powerful Christians, very influential. Look at, for example, Cruz. I can't remember his first name. Cruz. He was over in Chicago, I believe it was. Nicky Cruz. There you go. Nicky Cruz. I learned just recently about him. I didn't know. I had heard his name, but I watched a testimony video of his and I thought, wow, this is amazing. This kid was raised up as a gang leader and he was converted. And as a result, he brought many, many thousands to Christ. And so you never know really what's in the heart of a man or what will be the fruits as a result of the Spirit's influence on that person's life. So it's really hard for me to condemn anybody, especially as a children, based on their roots. You need to know their fruits. And I'm making that a very emphatic statement because it's important to understand. I think it really, really helps us, helps me anyways, to understand the process by which God has brought us all into the world, including Jesus Christ. The difference between Christ and us, as I've said before, is Christ had the divine nature, and his divine nature was clothed with humanity. Whereas we are humanity, but we don't have the divine nature. When we choose to be born again, born of the Spirit, then we are partaker of the divine nature, and that's when we enter into the same experience that Christ had when he was on this earth. And that's where you have the ability to continue on without sinning ever, ever again. Now, do most people do that? No, I would think, even looking at my own experience and those around me, we all do things that are wrong. But we could live at that point without sin because God has given us the ability. He's given us all power. It's not just like, okay, I'll let you just do a little bit now and then I'll give you more power later. Absolutely not. He could give you victory tonight, forever. If in fact our minds were willing to be educated as quickly as he would have them to be. So too many times we're just unwilling to unlearn and unwilling to learn the things that he would have us to learn. So that's just my thoughts there. But we have this concept that Jacob and Esau are either loved or hated, not because of their roots, but because of their fruits. And God knew that beforehand. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Oh no, God forbid. For he saith to Moses. So now we're going from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now to Moses. Do you see the progress there? He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's like, okay, isn't that unrighteous? I mean, God is going to just simply say it? Well, no, it's not unrighteous. He explains here. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Okay, so it's not because you're Isaac, it's not because you're Abraham, it's not because you're Jacob or Esau, it's not because you want it or because you try for it. It is because God shows mercy. Now, who does God show mercy to? Well, the Bible teaches that God shows mercy to the just and to the unjust, raining upon both. You can see that in Matthew chapter 5. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now, who was Pharaoh? Was he a believer or a non-believer? He was a non-believer. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Well, that doesn't sound very good. Pharaoh, an evil unbeliever, he was raised up by God so that God could show his power? Well, yeah, I mean, but let's explain this. Let's think about it for a second. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Well, wait a minute. The Bible says that he hardened Pharaoh, right? I mean, that doesn't sound good. If Pharaoh was hardened by the Lord, but the Bible also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, so you can actually go both ways. Pharaoh did harden his own heart, but God did harden his heart as well. Now, whoa, wait a minute. God raised up Pharaoh to be an example for his strength, to condemn him, to send plagues, and to cause him to be lost just so that God could flex his arms to the world? Is that really what's going on? Well, no, not exactly. Let's think about this for a second. It says right after he said that he raised up Pharaoh, that he would show mercy upon whom he will show mercy, and whom he will he hardens. What does that mean? Okay, let's think about Pharaoh for a second. What we have in this scenario is, Pharaoh was a piece of clay, okay? And when God sent light onto Pharaoh, that light, just like the sun would to clay, hardened Pharaoh. Now, if God decided, I don't want to harden Pharaoh anymore, he would take away the light, okay? And then it wouldn't become harder as quickly. This is a bad example, of course, but think about it this way. God said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And if Pharaoh would have been like, you know what, that's a good idea, I'll do that, then the mercy that God had extended to Pharaoh in letting his people go, and I'll leave you guys alone, there will be no plagues, just let my people go, you'll be fine. That was merciful. But Pharaoh said, you know what, I'm not going to let your people go. I don't think that's a good idea at all. And so God, instead of backing off after Pharaoh had become hard, God sent another invitation, let my people go. And Pharaoh could have gotten softer, or he could have gotten even harder resisting God's will. Well, it was Pharaoh's choice to get harder. And so every time God showed mercy to Pharaoh, it hardened Pharaoh's heart. The more he showed it, the harder it got. The more he showed it, the harder it got. Pretty soon, Pharaoh's heart was so hard that he was trying to destroy God's people. And so it wasn't that God, like, designed Pharaoh's heart to be hard. It was that God was showing mercy, and as a result of Pharaoh's response, it was hardening Pharaoh's heart. And God continued showing mercy, which continued to harden Pharaoh's heart. And so that's the scenario that you can read in the book of Exodus when you're seeing and learning about Pharaoh. And so God here is not raising up Pharaoh so that he will be hard. He raised up Pharaoh because he knew he would be hard, and he showed the mercy and the strength at the same time toward Pharaoh, and showing to the others that I can have mercy or I can harden whom I want, because I have a purpose for Pharaoh and I have a purpose for my people. I'm going to show my strength by sending all the plagues, because Pharaoh's not going to resist, or rather, submit to my will, whereas he would be softer. He's going to be harder every time I ask him something. And so I'm going to show my strength, and I'm going to deliver my people. So God was using everything he had in this scenario to his own benefit. And that's the wisdom of God, included in his foreknowledge, you see? And so what we have here is that the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even this for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that it might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Okay, so God was using Pharaoh and his people at the same time in two very different ways for his own glory. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Well, you say to me, well, wait a minute. Why doth he find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, like Pharaoh, he hardened, and his people, he didn't. And so it was his will that Pharaoh would be hardened and his people wouldn't be. And so that doesn't seem fair at all. He said, well, no. Nay, O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? And the way that God forms people is by sending mercy. Well, in Pharaoh's case, he was formed by his resistance against that mercy, whereas it was supposed to be the children of Israel were made more, elastic or, you know, submissive with the mercy that was shown. And so the person formed can't say to the one that formed it, why have you made me thus? And of course with humans, because they're the ones that respond to God's mercy. So now it says, verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You know, this idea of the vessels unto honor, it only comes up in two places. It's right here in Romans 9:21. But if you were to search for this section of words, those three words, it comes up also in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to bring up the context, and we're going to be able to, I'm going to go a little further and bring up the context, and we're going to be able to see that it says in this very short section, it's actually a paragraph of only three verses. I'm just going to read the whole paragraph. It starts here, and you'll see that it ends right here in verse 22. So, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. How does he know them? Well, this is how. Let everyone that names the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. Okay, so God knows them that are his. How? They will not act like Pharaoh. Okay? It says in verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also there are vessels of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Remember the vessels of honor that we just talked about? It's in the next verse here. If a man therefore purge himself from these, purge himself from what? From the vessels of dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these vessels of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and fit or meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, did Pharaoh purge himself of the vessels of dishonor? Well, no, absolutely not. Pharaoh wasn't willing to repent, and so as a result, he was hardened. He ended up as a vessel unto dishonor, because he wouldn't purge himself from the vessels of dishonor that was in his house. And of course he had a great house and there were many vessels in his house, gold and silver, but also some of wood and earth. And so this idea of God being the one that just arbitrarily forms people, one to be hard and the other to be soft, is not true at all. It's about us working with the potter. We are called to be co-workers. And the potter will do the same thing to the clay. One vessel is willing to, you know, get rid of the vessels of dishonor, and the other vessel is unwilling. And that's what it says there, clarifying in the book of Timothy. So now, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, notice what it says, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Who in this context is the vessel that is of wrath fitted to destruction? It would be Pharaoh. That's what we're talking about right here in this context. It's Pharaoh right there, where we're talking about in this section right here in verse 17. So we're talking about Pharaoh, and then God having mercy, it's saying, you would say, whose fault is it? God is just doing what he wants to do. No, don't say about that. Don't say that about God. God has power to do one thing with one person and another with another. And then notice in that same context dealing with Pharaoh, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, what did he do? What did God do? He endured with much long suffering toward Pharaoh, the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. You see that? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which in this case would have been the Israelites, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, why was that? Well, I'll show it to you in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Whoops, I must have spelled that wrong. Deuteronomy, there we go. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. That's a major part of it. Because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of who? Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And you weren't great, you weren't wonderful, you weren't amazing. You were just people that I wanted to have mercy on because I wanted to keep my oath that I had sworn to your fathers. And that's why I delivered you from Pharaoh. So even in the same context of dealing with Pharaoh, Romans chapter 9 is saying right here that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which are the Israelites, which he had afore prepared unto glory, because he had promised that to the forefathers. Even us. Now, you and me, since the gospel's gone to the Gentiles, whom he hath called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And you know, the Jews and the Gentiles concept is still a new one in the Christian world during the time that Paul was writing. That's why he's writing to the Jews, how evil the Gentiles are, but then he convicts them in chapter 2 by saying how evil they are, right? So he's still kind of working them into this idea that the gospel is both for the Jews and the Gentile. Just read chapter 4, for example. Well, now we have a new paragraph here that's dealing with the way that God has worked with people in the past. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Pharaoh. As he hath said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. Now he's talking again about the gospel going to the Gentiles. And I'm going to call her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So, Hosea, remember, you are not my people. That was one of the names of his children, not my people. But there it's going to be that the children of God are called in their place. And so, there shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also said something about this. Not only Hosea, but he cried concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. You know, I find this verse interesting. Not only is it, are we still talking about Israel and how God is calling those people, even though a remnant will be saved, that's why the gospel goes to the Gentiles, because not all Israel was willing to be saved. For this verse here, God finishing the work and cutting it short in righteousness, it's like there's a lot of people that have said to me over the years that God has a calendar. And sure, I believe that. God is fulfilling that calendar in the life of his son. You can see that when Christ died, when he resurrected, when he ascended and sent the Spirit at Pentecost, when he moved from the holy place to the most holy place, and finally when he comes, and then at the end of the 1,000 years when the final judgment is there. I believe that's what the calendar of God is now for us as New Testament Christians under the ministry of Melchizedek. But some people will try to go back and hold to the idea of the Levitical calendar, and I just wonder about this verse. Like, if he's supposed to do certain things at a certain time, why does the Bible say he will cut the work short? That to me sounds like a real strong conflict, and I would just want you guys to think that through and try to ponder what it means. He will cut the work short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. That doesn't sound like he's going to fulfill any kind of calendar at that point. He's going to cut it short. And it says in verse 29, Isaiah said also, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and we had been like Gomorrah. And so, of course, the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, because only a seed, a few little bits of those original people that he had called out of Egypt, the children of Israel, are willing to be saved. What shall we say then? Like, what's the purpose of all of what I've been saying? Well, here's why. That the Gentiles, which followed not after their own righteousness, they have attained to the righteousness. Why? It's even the righteousness which is by faith. That is the righteousness of Christ. You see, the children of Israel tried to fulfill all the law by their own works. When God sent his son to actually do that, they rejected the son. And so they were choosing their own works rather than having faith in the works of Christ, in his ability to do all the things that he had been sent to do. So what we have here is the Gentiles. They weren't trying to do all the law like the Jews were, but yet they have attained to the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness which is in faith, the faith of the Son of God, right? So they had faith in Christ's righteousness to do the works for them. And as a result, they have the ability to be clothed in the righteousness of God. But notice as it continues here for a second, because we're seeing that it says that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness by their own works, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of the faith in Christ, or of Christ, both. But Israel, doing their own works, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness, which is obtained by faith in Christ. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but it, as it were, they sought it by the works of their own doing, the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written again in the Old Testament, he's doing a lot of here a little, there a little. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. So that's the end of the chapter there. And we could just sum up chapter 9 with the idea that it's not about what you do that brings you to salvation. It's about who you know and what you do, okay? I want to make sure that's fit in together, because it really does matter what you do. But you can't do it without knowing. So if you do stuff without accepting Christ or God's gift of righteousness, you will not be saved. But if you do stuff and you accept God's gift of righteousness, you will be saved, because God wants you to co-work with him. I've heard some people say it's not what you do, it's who you know. Well, okay, I get what they're trying to say, but I don't know that that's entirely true, because it does matter what you do. You will be judged according to your works. So it's not necessarily what you do, it's who you know and what you do. That's better how to say that. And so this concept in Romans chapter 9 is, it's not what you can do, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Pharaoh, and Moses. Did I say all those things right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, and Moses, that's what I was saying, and Pharaoh. It's not about that. It's the foreknowledge of God and his giving mercy to whoever he wants, which is everybody. He shines his sun upon the righteous and on the unrighteous, and gives rain to the just and to the unjust. But really, those who respond to how God responds to them, that's kind of the ministry of reconciliation. God has already shown mercy to you. Show mercy back to him, and receive his light, receive his truth, receive the gifts that he has offered, especially in the gift of his son. So it's about Paul loving the church as much as, even more, in fact, than himself. And he would rather them be saved than even himself be saved. That's a high calling. And it's about how God has sent mercy to everybody. And it's really up to us to respond The Israelites didn't respond. Pharaoh didn't respond. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did respond, whereas Esau didn't. You see how there's the comparison between these people in this chapter where some responded and some didn't? It's all about the mercy of God sent to everybody and how we respond. And I believe that's the chapter and kind of summed up in the bullet point. I did tell you guys that I would give you bullet points, and I did write them down. So as soon as we're done praying, I'm going to go ahead and share those things with you. But my desire is to be one of those that God has called, shown mercy, and that is willing to respond mercifully to that mercy that God has sent to me. And that we can be co-workers together, and that my life will bring forth the fruit that He desires, and that His name will be glorified. Is that your desire as well? If it is, let's pray together and ask for God's blessings as we continue to fellowship together. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us this time whereby we can study a little bit more in the book of Romans. I pray that you would teach and guide us, give us wisdom and understanding, help us to be able to see the concepts in the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and also the lives of Pharaoh and Esau, and the children of Israel. I pray that you would give us the ability to, like those that were willing in the children of Israel, to be blessed and to receive of your mercy, help us to be like them, rather than those that were trying to establish their own righteousness without accepting your righteousness demonstrated through your Son. We pray that you'd help us to continue to live and love and be kind and merciful as demonstrated by your Son. Thank you for this and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Yeah, I was just saying that, I was going to say that the book of James really talks a lot about being a respecter of persons, and also when it comes to faith and works. Let's see. Verse 18 of chapter 2 in James says, yea, a man say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works.
Right.
The two work together, like you were saying.
Right, exactly. Sorry, I didn't have enough time to pull that verse up, or else I would have. But I do have one here for you, if you're interested. It's Hebrews 12 and verse 14 and onward. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Why? For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So whether they lived together in peace or not, you still have this commentary about Esau and how that he was rejected, was not able to have the inheritance, and he didn't found a place for repentance, or he didn't find a place.
Because I was wondering why it said that he was hated. I thought maybe after him and Jacob got together that things are hunky-dory between both of them and God too, but apparently not. Okay.
I think it was the heart of Esau that caused him to be given that testimony. He didn't want the birthright, he didn't want the blessings, until of course he realized, like, hey, I'm not able to get all my father's stuff. I want that blessing instead of the blessings of God. And so, he had selfish motives.
And then in verse 6, it talks about two Israels. You know, it's almost like the real Israel and the phony Israel. You know, they both worship the same, but they are two different people. They're two different types. In that part that says, not all Israel, which are of Israel. It kind of reminds me of today's Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's Seventh-day Adventists, but are they Seventh-day Adventists? You know, it's... They're not their own Seventh-day Adventists, but are they Seventh-day Adventists?
Right. And that's what I'm wondering. Like, would you or me, would we give our life, our eternal life, for their salvation? That's, I had to look honestly at myself, and I'm not there yet. Maybe I'm too selfish. I don't know.
Boy, that's a tough one.
It is.
Doesn't say when we love like Christ loved, then we are prepared for heaven. And he gave his life for the...
Yeah, Christ did it. Mm-hmm.
And Paul did it. He was, well, he at least said he was willing. He lied not. His conscience bearing him witness. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement.
Was it Paul that wrote Philippians?
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. So it was Christ who dies again. That was his thought.
Yeah, that's right.
And then again, his story says that the law is not a feeling, it's a principle. So how does all that come together? Maybe you don't feel that you love them, but still you can do something good for them or try to do something good for them.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, like kind of the principle I was mentioning is whereas I believe I would be willing to give my life for my family or my faith, my blood family here. That's out of principle as well, but I also emotionally love them very much. And the faith that God has revealed to me as well, it's I love it physically, emotionally, and in principle. But, you know, I'm just saying that, I don't know, I'm not there yet and I need to learn. So God will continue to grow me in that regard.
Well, you know, also, just because you don't hate somebody doesn't mean that you love them.
Right.
So could it be that that is God shows us how we are, but then he can put that love in us, and then he will get glorified.
Amen.